song of encouragement after the lesson this morning, number 322. Bring Christ your broken life. This morning we're going to continue looking to Jesus Christ as our example. I don't believe that we can properly serve God or Christ, for that matter, unless we truly consider Jesus Christ Himself. I mean, the whole gospel is focused upon Him. Thus, our attitudes, our actions, all must center upon Him, upon His authority, upon His teaching, and even upon His actions. For He, in principle, taught us how we are to live. And as we pointed out, yes, Jesus lived under the law of Moses. So there are things that will be different in our walk, in our life, in our worship, in our practice than Jesus in relationship to the law which we are under. But in principle and in attitude and mind and disposition, Jesus Christ is our perfect example. And in this study, we're going to be focusing upon the disposition of Jesus, His attitude, His mindset, our perfect example of how to be gentle and lowly. Again, our text that we began the series from, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, encourages us to look to Jesus. Yes, there are other clouds of witnesses. There are other faithful men in the Bible. But we need to focus on Jesus, for He and He alone is the author and finisher of our faith. He and He alone has been victorious to the extent that He has won the victory for everyone else, that we may too win the victory through Him. He has sat down at the right hand of the Father. He endured the cross, despised the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. So we're instructed to look to Him and to consider Him who endured such hostility from sinners, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. We need to look to Jesus for our faith, and for our hope, for our attitude. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest in your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." The great invitation. Jesus encourages all to come to Him. Come to Jesus. Well, why? Why? Because He is merciful, He is forgiving, loving, kind. As this text says, He is gentle and lowly in heart. Jesus Christ came into this world, leaving the glories of heaven as we sang about, and demonstrated His mindset, His love, and His desire to save mankind. But Jesus epitomizes the concepts of humility and meekness. We are told in Matthew chapter 3, or chapter 5, verses 3 through 6, of the building characteristics of the child of God. What kind of attitude, disposition is necessary for one to be a child of God? Well, Matthew chapter 5 discusses those characteristics and the accompanying blessings. But in verse 3, the very first one, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." These three characteristics in verses 3 through 5, meek or lowly in spirit, poor in spirit, humility. Those who mourn or sorrow or grieve over sin, that is a result of their humility and seeing themselves as God sees them. And verse 5, "Blessed are the meek," that is them then humbling themselves in response to God's will, in humble obedience to what He has said, submitting themselves to the yoke. And going back to what Jesus said, "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Humility and meekness will bring one under that yoke. The basic building blocks for spiritual life, humility and meekness. Paul also encourages us, commands us, that we are to have the same mind as Christ. We are to imitate His
attitude, humility, and meekness were certainly a part or characteristic of Christ and His mindset. Let us therefore have this mind which was also in Christ Jesus. And there Paul talks about Him leaving the glories of heaven. Though He was equal with God, He did not see that as something to be grasped or clung to. But He let go of that glory and that state of being. And He came, He condescended to this world. And He took upon Himself the form of flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14, and lived upon this earth as a man, humbling Himself in obedience to God the Father. Humbling Himself, as Paul goes on and says in Philippians chapter 2, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It wasn't just any death. It was the death of the cross, the most humiliating death that anyone could possibly endure. It was reserved only for the heinous of criminals. But Jesus Christ submitted Himself to the will of the Father, even to the death of the cross. What is humility? Humility, of course, would be the opposite of pride. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, we see an individual who had a problem with pride. Beginning in verse 9, there is this Pharisee who goes up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee says to himself, he stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank You that I'm not like other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes to all that I possess. What was this man? Was this man accepted before God? Well, Jesus goes on and says no. The other man, in verse 13, the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. Here we have the contrast between these two attitudes. The proud man, he was religious, but he was not righteous. He was religious, but he wasn't humble. He was religious, but he wasn't meek. He was not humble. And I'll tell you, friend, when you look at these two terms, humility on one hand and pride on the other, and then we look in our own lives, all of us have a battle with this. Every single one of us. And we always will. This is one of the key battlegrounds in the mind of a child of God. We're always going to be fighting against pride and seeking to develop the attitude of humility. Yeah, that is, of course, if we're desiring to follow Christ. In fact, the concept of being opposite of humility, the total and complete lack of humility, is pride in its greatest form. And as pride goes down, humility will come up. And the less pride, the more humility. And hopefully to the point to where there is no pride at all. And we sing a song sometimes like that. The song starts out, all of self and none of thee. And then more of self and some of thee. And then some of self and more of thee, until finally we get to the point where we ought to be. None of self and all of thee. There's pride contrasted with humility. The absence of pride and self-reliance is what humility is. In Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse 23, of course, also along with Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 14, other verses emphasize this point. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof the ways of death. And so many times we focus on our own things. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walks to direct his own steps. That's what Jeremiah said. That principle needs to be driven home to us. It's not what feels right to me or what I think is right. It's not what even appears right. What is right is what God says. And anything that's different from what God says is wrong. But a person of pride does not rely upon his self or upon his own intellect even. He relies and learns how to rely upon God. Consciousness and conviction of one's own spiritual destitution. That's what humility is. We come to see ourselves as God sees us. We see ourselves as human beings, the creation of God. Now certainly God looks down upon us with tender mercy. What is man that God is mindful of us? That question is asked in the book of Psalms. It's a question that is asked in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 5, or chapter 8 and verse 5 and following. What is man that God is mindful of us? Well, we are important enough to Him that He sent His own Son to die upon the cross. But when we compare ourselves or we think of ourselves in relationship to God, we're nothing. And we ought to see ourselves that way. How do you see an ant or a fly or a roach in your home? How do you see a spider in your home? They're just insects. And we don't give much due thought to those smallest of creatures. But God loved us so much that He gave His Son. But then when sin enters our life, well, what are we then in the sight of God? Well, we are defiled. We are filthy. We are despicable. And we cannot have fellowship with God in that case. And we need to be as the psalmist. And we need to be as David in Psalms 51. And we need to see ourselves as God sees us. We need to be dependent upon God's mercy. Because without it, we have no hope. In fact, it would do everyone good from time to time to go back and read the book of Psalms. And in reality, you know, we say, well, I didn't do what David did. I didn't do what David did. He committed adultery and he committed murder. And here are his words after he committed those heinous crimes. He pours his heart out to God and he recognizes his sin and he accepts responsibility. He pleads for God's mercy to blot out his transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. How does he see himself? You go on down into verses 16. Especially, for you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, the term humility is defined this way. It by no means is inconsistent with a right estimate of oneself. So we need to see ourselves rightly, as God sees us. One's gifts and calling of God. We should recognize those gifts and utilize them. Or with proper self-assertion, when called for. We should step up to challenges and meet those challenges. And we should be striving zealously in service to God. But the habitual frame of mind of a child of God is that of one who feels not only that he owes all his natural gifts, etc., to God, but that he has been the object of undeserved redeeming love, and who regards himself as being not his own, but God's in Christ. The humble mind is thus at the root of all other graces and virtues. Self-exaltation spoils everything. That's why in Matthew 5 and verse 3 we find, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The poor in spirit, the attitude, the virtue from which all other graces flow. It is not genuine humility when we humble ourselves with the feeling that we are greater than others, like that Pharisee in Luke 18. It is not alone the sense of sin that should create the humble spirit. Jesus had no sin, but yet Jesus was humble. Now certainly, our humiliation is greater, for we have all sinned. But being humble realizes or recognizes our station in life, our station and our position before our God, and our station in life in representation and in harmony with others. There may be much self-satisfaction where sinfulness is confessed. We may be proud of our humility, and that's certainly a problem. I know that there are many who equate humility with weakness. And they equate a compromising spirit and attitude, a tolerative spirit with humility. But that's not correct. Humility is not compromising when it comes to truth or tolerating sin in one's life. It's just the opposite. But people, it is a real problem that people who are viewed or view themselves as being humble are proud. They have a problem with pride. Anyone who tells you, hey, look at me, I'm humble, look out. They're not really humble. They're proud. So, the term meekness or gentleness is not cowardice or timidity. It is a temper of spirit in which we accept our dealings from God with us is good, and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is only the humble heart which is also the meek, and which as such does not fight against God and more or less struggle and contend with Him. A meek spirit is one who submits to another. It's like a horse. It's like a horse. You know, you put a horse in a small cage. You may contain that horse and keep him from doing other things that you don't want him to do. But it's interesting, you let him out of that cage, you put a bridle on that horse, you get on that horse and you can guide that horse with just a touch of a rein in any direction that you want him to go. The horse has been broken. The horse, that is demonstrating a power under control. That horse could throw you off and trample you to death anytime it wanted to. It's much stronger than you are. But yet it submits itself to your guidance just by the touch of a rein. That's meekness. Power under control. Inward power and strength of mind to remain under control and respond properly to instruction, rebuke, and adversity. Have we all struggled with this? When we have been insulted or when someone does something that angers us, how do we respond to that? The first reaction is to respond in kind. And many people see strength, their view of strength, as a person who doesn't take anything from anybody. They stand up and they respond harshly and quickly. That's a strong person. Well, no, not from God's perspective, it's not. Which takes more strength? To respond out of natural instinct, or to control that natural instinct and hold back and refrain yourself from saying something or doing something that would be damaging and harmful, not only to yourself, but perhaps other people. Meekness, the holding or the reining in of control. The meek are those who have enough strength of character to be soft in spirit, to retain their poise in the face of provocation. I've lost my poise before, haven't you? I've demonstrated a lack of meekness in those instances. Sometimes the best response certainly isn't to be right then at that moment in the heat of battle. It's to wait. It's to think about it. And sometimes it's better to just not say anything and just let others take care of things and just let that be handled that way. Meekness. The ability to hold back. how you perhaps even feel. An attitude or quality of heart whereby a person willingly accepts and submits without resistance to the will and desires of someone. And we see that in our relationships with God and with others. The meek person is not self-willed, not continually concerned with self, his own way, his own ideas, his own wishes. He is willing to put himself in second place. He's willing to submit himself to achieve, to others, to achieve what is good for them. That's what humility and meekness is. It's a desire to be helpful and to be beneficial and submissive. And clearly Jesus was. He was meek and lowly in heart, according to Matthew 11, 28 through 30. But we see that demonstrated. Jesus left the glories of heaven. He came here not to be served, but to serve. Jesus came here and He demonstrated that service and how He treated His disciples. I tell you, in John the 13th chapter, we find one of the amazing examples of this in Jesus washing His disciples' feet. In fact, as we look at that and think about that particular text, Jesus here, this is on the eve of His death. I mean, His is just before He's about to die. And we see Him in John chapter 13. And before the feast of Passover, Jesus knew the desire had come, verse 1 says. It speaks of His love for His disciples in verse 1. And He says, "And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hand, and what He had come, and that He had come from God and was going to God," Jesus was fully aware of His mission and what He had come to do, and that He was about to fulfill it. "And He rose from the supper and laid aside His garments, took a towel, and girded Himself. And after that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which He was girded. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, 'Lord, are You washing My feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this.' Peter said to Him, 'You shall never wash My feet.'" You know, we see here, Peter, first of all, there's a misunderstanding. People who are not humble do not understand humility. They do not understand the actions and the meekness that exists and is produced by it, because they're not that. And they can't understand it. And Peter didn't understand it at this time. You can see the pride in his heart when he said, "You'll never wash My feet." That in itself is an action of pride. And perhaps Peter thought it was an act of humiliation. "Lord, I'm under You. I'm beneath You. You're not washing My feet." But in reality, it was the pride coming out in Peter. And Jesus answered and said to him, If I do not wash your feet, you have no part of Me." Then Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus, of course, then says, "He who is washed only needs to wash his feet." But if you go on down to verse 12, he says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you? You call Me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so am I. So if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." We need to realize that we're not greater than our master. We need to submit to Him in all things. And we're all in the same boat. Every single one of us, we're in the same boat. Jesus was putting Himself on the level with His disciples in the sense that He was a human being. And He needed to humble Himself and He needed to serve others. That was a choice of Jesus Christ to do that. To leave the glories of heaven was a choice. And to act and to serve as a human being, that was His choice. Now, we're to learn from that example. Jesus wasn't a preacher who said and did not do. He was a preacher that both said and did. He was prophesied to come into town sitting lowly on a donkey. An act of humility. In Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8, which we read, there was no comingness with Him. There was nothing to take from Him as pride and arrogance may have it. No, He was humble. He gave His life for us. An act of humility. In Philippians chapter 2 again, verses 5 through 8, Paul is saying we're to be like that. And if you go back in the book of Philippians and you look at the first 4 verses of that chapter, okay, we know what Jesus did, beginning there in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus." He left the glories of heaven. He came here and He suffered and He died for us. Even the death of the cross. But the point being, you go back up to chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Jesus was obedient to His heavenly Father. He was obedient to His earthly parents while He was a child. But He was obedient to His heavenly Father in all things. And as He came to the cross, as that was approaching in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before He died, He's there and He's praying to His Father, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." Hebrews 5 and verses 8 and 9, "Though He were a son, yet He learned obedience to the things which He suffered. Being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him." He learned obedience through His suffering. In chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, "He came in the volume of the book to do the Father's will." John 4 and verse 34. John 6 and verse 38. John 15 and verse 10. Over and over again. "He came to do all that the Father sent Him to do." And He accomplished that. Even to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He served others. He washed their feet. He healed. He healed who knows how many. John 20 and verse 30, 31. "Many other miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, but these, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that He is the Christ, the Son of God." All of the things that He has done for mankind. Now, here though is something else. What kind of response did Jesus have to criticism? When He was criticized, I tell you, a proud man, when he's criticized, how is he going to respond? Jesus, when He was criticized, Matthew chapter 12, and criticism is a light word for what He went through, but criticized in Matthew chapter 12 for various things, Jesus Christ did not respond in anger or in retaliation. He responded with teaching. And in Matthew 12, you see several things take place. First of all, His disciples were criticized in verses 1 through 8 for eating grain on the Sabbath. Then Jesus was criticized for healing on the Sabbath. And then He's accused of doing all of this by the power of Beelzebub. You get down to verse 24. "Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself does not stand." And then He used logic. And we see that over and over and over with Jesus Christ. In chapter 22, as He was being tested by the lawyers, the Pharisees, and He was tested by the Sadducees, Over and over again, He is tested. And how does He respond? In John the 8th chapter, in verses 1 through 12. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. A woman was brought to Him. They brought this woman to Him to test Him. They weren't following the law. They were testing Jesus. And they put Jesus, in their minds, but on the horn of a dilemma, between a rock and a hard place. And Jesus just simply stooped down and wrote on the ground with His finger, as though He did not hear. And He's teaching. I mean, He is an example. And of course, then when He responded, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again, He stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. Jesus wasn't tolerating, covering up sin. No, He went on and He told the woman, "Where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And so, how did Jesus respond to criticism? There was no deceit. There was no guile found in His mouth. 1 Peter 2:23. We read in Proverbs 15 and verse 1, "A soft answer turns the way wrath." How do we respond to criticism? He endured personal wrong. Isaiah 53, wrongs against Him. He was beaten, scourged. He was nailed to a cross. How did He respond to all of this? He responds as He's hanging on the cross by praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We see also in Jesus that meekness and humility are not weakness. I mean, He withstood temptation, strong of character. He spoke with authority. He spoke with authority. He rebuked false teaching and hypocrisy. "Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites," Matthew 23. He cleansed the temple. By the way, of all the sins that Jesus rebuked, what was the biggie? What was the biggie? Seems to be over and over again, hypocrisy. These religious folks who claimed to be godly, but they weren't. But they were sure religious. There is such a thing as true religion. But hypocritical religion is pathetic in the sight of God. All sin is, of course. He cleansed the temple. In John, the 2nd chapter, verses 13 through 17, we see that He made a cord. He made a cord to drive the money changers out of the temple with. But you know, there's something else in that. Not only did He drive them out of the temple, I mean, He overthrew their tables. Can you picture that? Can you picture what Jesus was doing in that temple? What kind of a mess did He make of the place? But yet He was humble and He was meek. I mean, they were defiling the house of God. Not weakness. Humility is the starting place. It is the fountain from which every other spiritual fruit is born. If you stop and think about it. I mean, I can't even love someone. Pride stamps out love. I have to be humble in order to love somebody. I certainly have to be humble in order to submit to somebody else's authority and instruction. Without humility, I'm not going to have faith because I'm not going to receive what God has to say. That's why James says in James 1:21, "Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your soul." I'm not going to have faith if I'm not humble. I'm not going to submit in my relationships. Or I'm certainly not going to submit to God or anyone else if I'm proud of heart. Endurance. How can I persevere? How can I endure through struggles, through persecutions, through trials, without humility in the sight of God? And patience. You know, a proud person is not patient. Not patient with anybody. Patience. Respect. I'm not going to respect someone if I'm proud. You see, all of these things flow, and there are others that flow out of the concept of humility. The Bible says the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it, David said. Not that sacrifice wasn't essential. It was that a sacrifice, a religious act, any religious act, without a humble and broken contrite spirit, isn't going to help you. You have to humble yourself before God. If you humble yourself before God, you will then do what God says. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty, one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place within him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Isaiah 66 and verse 2. "For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord." Who is God? "But on this one I will look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word." Peter says that we're to submit ourselves to our elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humbling yourself before God. A quote from Proverbs 3:34. I need to be humble. We all need to be humble and meek in our dealings with one another and in our relationship with God. We're taught that the first shall be last and the last first. Maybe that's why when we go to some restaurants and there are a bunch of us sitting around, it seems like at Dixie Cafe, preachers, we get together every once in a while and eat lunch together. Jeff comes down from Russellville and Bruce and Conway, especially when there's a meeting in the area, and a bunch of preachers get together at Dixie Cafe. I always like to be last ordering, because if I order last, I seemingly always get my food first. And so I always prefer to be last. I guess that's their habit. That's their practice there. I don't know. But that just seems to be the way it always works. Of course, that's not what the Lord is talking about here, is it? I must humble myself. And if I humble myself now, if I recognize myself for who I really am in the sight of God, and I submit myself to Him, then in the end, I'm going to be exalted. Everyone who exalts himself in this life is going to be abased, and everyone who abases himself in this life will be exalted. Do you want your reward now, or do you want it later? Do you want it in this world, or do you want it in the next? Where do you want your life? To be humble like a child. In Matthew 18, verses 3 and 4, yes, you know, children, we're told, those who enter the kingdom of God must become like these little children. And you see the innocence of these little children. Madeline's just so innocent, so sweet, so caring, so loving. And those are the characteristics. But I'll tell you another characteristic. That is the willingness to please and to submit. Now, she's getting into her terrible twos now, so that's beginning to change a little bit. But she's got to learn the lesson to submit and to desire to please others. To become like a child, to be teachable. You can't be teachable if you're proud of heart. His disciples are to follow His example, as we've seen. We are to be like Christ. It must be an essential part of our character. Because, again, from it, all other blessings flow, including love. Essential in receiving God's Word. I'm not going to receive God's Word. That's why James says, receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your soul. I'm not going to receive God's Word if I'm proud of heart. Essential to obedient, practical Christianity. Submit yourself to servants whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. You see, we submit ourselves to that obedience. Romans 6:16 and 17. Romans 12, verses 9 through 18. I submit myself to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then thus it affects all of my other relationships. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, in Galatians 6 and verse 1, I serve others. I look out for their best interest. And those who have fallen away, they're to be restored by those who are spiritual with meekness. Lest you yourself also be led astray. Essential in perseverance and enduring correction. Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 11. That takes meekness. It is required. Humility and meekness is required when it comes to accepting my roles in life, whatever that role may be. As a child of God, Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, we're to walk as children of God. We're to take our place as His children, as His servants. In chapter 5, you go on in Ephesians chapter 22, and the Apostle Paul talks about the husband and wife relationship, and the wives are supposed to submit to their husband in all things. Even as the church submits to Christ, is subject to Christ, so the wife is to be subject to her husband in all things. Of course, the main message is the church. We're to submit ourselves to Jesus in that same way. And you go on through that chapter, and not only do we find the instruction for the husband and the wife, but also other key and important relationships. Our relationship, children's relationship to the parents. Our relationship to those who are over us in the world. Our relationship to government. We see that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through chapter 3 and verse 7. These same principles over and over again. Humility and meekness necessary for us to take our role, to take our place in life and in relationships. The acceptance of our roles in the church. Romans 12 verses 1 through 8. We need to realize all of us are just as important. No matter what your talent, what your ability, you are important to this local work. And you need to be doing what you can do, wherever that is, and accept that role. Essential to keeping unity. Going back to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, and Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, unity, in order for it to exist, people have to be humble. They have to be meek. What's going to happen when you put a bunch of people that are proud of heart and arrogant together? It's not going to work, is it? It's not going to work. You get a football team full of people who are full of themselves, and what you'll have is you'll have cancer in a locker room. And people need to be humble enough to accept their roles and their positions. The need for humility. Jesus was humble. Jesus taught us to be humble. And we need to realize that humility is the only way in which we can serve and we can please God. But humility and meekness is not weakness. Strength. It does take strength to control yourself and not respond and react instinctively sometimes. We have to be humble. And we have to be meek. That takes a great deal of strength of character. Humility. Friend, you simply cannot be saved without being humble. You cannot be saved without submitting yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be saved unless you humble yourself before God. You see yourself as God sees you. Are you following the teaching of Jesus Christ? Are you following His instructions? Well, that takes humility to do that. It takes meekness to do that. If you are looking to Him, we'll keep on looking and keep on growing and become more and more like Him every day. That is our goal. To be pressed into His image. To become more and more like our Lord and Savior. And don't be weary. Don't become weary. Be humble and realize the difficulties of life. And persevere. But always look to Jesus. And depend and trust in Him. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why not this morning? Humble yourself to the instruction of the Lord. Submit yourself to His will. And give your life to Jesus Christ. And follow Him. If you've fallen away from the Lord,
If pride and selfishness has taken you away, then turn back to the Lord with humility and meekness. Submit to Him, and He will lift you up. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If we can help you in any way this morning, won't you come as we stand and sing?
Bring Christ your cross.